I had a toothpaste once. I'm not going to mention any brand names because I'm not really sure about putting product placement in sermons, so I won't give any brand names. But you know how you can get total effects and, you know, three-way action and, you know, gel freshness and stuff like that, and it all seems quite extraordinary in its claims and bold claims of what it can do for your teeth. I had a toothpaste once, and it just said, great regular flavor. And I thought, how intriguing. Even the regular, they need to kind of pimp up. Even the regular, they need to sex up and make sound so much better than ordinary. Great regular flavor. I couldn't just say, it's our ordinary products and our base level brand. No, this was great regular flavor. It struck me that we've become so numb and so addicted to the new that that's why they needed to do that. If it just said ordinary toothpaste, regular flavor, we've not done any improvements. It's just plain. No one would buy it. We've become so numb that we constantly need surprising by the new and the novel. It strikes me then that when we hear about Jesus saying that he's brought something new, something different, something better, that we find it hard to believe him. I mean, we've read words like superior quality, premium value on cereal packets and been disappointed. Why should we believe Jesus? Interestingly, Jesus' audience at the time found him hard to believe as well, but for the opposite reason. They trusted what was old. See, Jewish people had a history that went back thousands of years. They actually taught and obeyed rules that went back to Moses' day, thousands of years earlier. And if you were a Jew, you trusted being right with God because your father was a Jew, and your father's father was a Jew, and your father's grandfather was a Jew, and so on and so on. It was how you felt secure as God's person. So innovation for Jewish people was the enemy. The new was quite distrusted. And we get to our passage tonight, and Jesus is about to confront everyone with some freaking new teaching on fasting, on religion, and the Sabbath, just to name a few. And he's not only going to claim to be a radical nonconformist, a rage against the machine kind of guy. Not only that, he's going to claim to be better and superior. Let's look again, if you could keep your Bibles with us, because we're going to be reading through this story bit by bit. Verse 18 of chapter 2. John's disciples were fasting, the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Why is this a big deal? Well, in the Old Testament, fasting was seen as a way of mourning and repenting. It was what you did, particularly on one day, if you were a Jew, on the Day of Atonement. I won't go into the background now with that, but it was a time when all the people who believed in God came together and said, we are sorry, God, and we're going to show it by not eating, by focusing our attention and our time on you. Fast forward some years. That was Old Testament law. That was right. That was cool in God's eye. Fast forward a few years, and suddenly it had become customary, in fact expected, for Jews to fast on the Day of Atonement and twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays usually. So three fasts, and add to that two weekly fasts. And at this stage had taken on a whole other level of meaning. If you fasted, it was like, oh, I want to bring on God's promised Messiah or God's promised person that he said he would send to fix what's wrong, to rule, to give us what we've been waiting for hundreds of years. So if you fasted and you were a Jew, it was like you were saying, bring it on, God, bring it on. Bring on the Messiah. I'm waiting. I'm showing you that I'm waiting by fasting. And although it was voluntary, this two weekly fasting thing, it was really an unexpected, an unspoken expectation. You would do it, I mean, if you wanted to bring on the Messiah, you would do it, surely. If you didn't, did you not want to bring on the Messiah? That's basically the question that Jesus is asked. Why are your disciples not fasting? Like, you don't care about the Messiah? Don't you want to bring him on? Well, Jesus answers their question with another question. Have a look at verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. It's kind of a weird answer to a strange question. It's an answer that might seem a bit out of left field, but bear with Jesus. He means that it's like a wedding, you know. You don't waste your time preparing for the bridegroom to come when he's there. You celebrate. Likewise, Jesus' followers, or the wedding guests, shouldn't be fasting, shouldn't be mourning, shouldn't be waiting. Because, after all, the bridegroom, Jesus, is already with them. He's there. Are you getting the significance of that? I mean, if fasting was meant to speed on the coming of the Messiah, Jesus is saying, no, there's no need. I am here. No need to fast. And, you know, I was thinking about this and thinking about my own wedding. I'm down the front of the church and my wife-to-be comes down the aisle and she gets down the front. And I just imagine if she'd said to me, no, I don't believe you. I don't believe you are who you say you are. You're not my bridegroom. I'm going to wait for someone better. Be a bit shocked to say the least. But that's essentially what we say every time we look at Jesus and go, no, you're not who you say you are. You're not superior. You're not better. I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting. It's what Jews say when they say they're still waiting for the Messiah. Jesus isn't better. He's not superior. So you can see why this would be freaking the religious establishment out at the time. He says some more quite astounding things, verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. This made economic sense for one thing. Putting the new with the old was a waste. But it was also impossible. Just look at the text and see the result of putting new with old. It doesn't work. It won't work. And if that's true for cloaks and wineskins, how much more true is it for a Judaism that's waiting for the Messiah to come and a Christianity that says, he's already come in Jesus? Impossible to fuse together. It won't work. Jesus won't let it work. His truth is like new wine. It's so much better. So much more superior, of incomparable quality, that it can't fit with the old. It leaves no room for the old. So Jesus, what he does is exchanges fasting for celebration. He exchanges promises for fulfillment, and he exchanges rules for grace. And I'm not Jew bashing here, because you don't have to be a Jew to belong to the old. Every person who believes in religion, and my definition of religion is my good is good enough for God and my bad isn't good enough for God. That's my definition of religion. Every person who believes that is just like an old cloak, an old wineskin. I mean, pull off the cloak, sure. Break apart the old wineskin, definitely, but don't try and mix them together. It won't work. Fasting doesn't fit with celebration. Promise doesn't fit with fulfillment. Rules don't fit with grace. Superiority of Jesus is so much better. It's exclusively better. And to make the point even clearer, Jesus makes one more fuss about the Sabbath. Scan your eyes again just over verses 23 to 24, talking about the hungry disciples. Some background again might help. The Old Testament, or the Bible of the Jews, definitely allowed for people to hand-pick grain, heads of grain, in the field. So what's the problem? What's the fuss? Jesus is having another session of this from the Pharisees. Well, according to their rules, as in the Pharisees' extra on top of the Bible rules, what the disciples were doing was reaping, and that was against their rules that you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, and reaping is work, so therefore do not pick that heads of grain. Jesus didn't stop them picking the heads of grain, so he is therefore a law breaker. Jesus needs to give a really good reason as to why he's a law breaker, and he gives it in verses 25 to 26. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. This is such an insult from Jesus. This is Jesus playing these guys at their own game, and he's winning. See, one of the other extra man-made rules of the Pharisees was that you shouldn't eat the bread in the temple. Only the priest was allowed to eat that bread. But if they knew their Bibles, they'd know David was allowed to eat the bread. His companions, he was hungry and didn't turn to maggot in their stomach. They didn't get struck down by lightning. Why? Because God is bigger than human rule. Which is actually the same point the Pharisees needed to hear when it comes to the disciples plucking those heads of grain. When your rules are stricter than God's word, well, you're believing in religion, not in God. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. And the Pharisees, they missed another point as well, verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, or for humankind. Not humankind for the Sabbath. It's meant to be enjoyed here, guys. It's not about making rules about it. It's about rest and refreshment like God designed it to be. That is another really important foundation to Jesus' superiority. We haven't mentioned it yet. Because if we left it there, then Jesus pretty much sounds like a new and improved version of a human prophet and nothing more. Or a radical troublemaker and nothing more. There has to be more that proves his superiority, and there is. He's God's son. And he reveals that in chapters 2 and 3 of Mark so clearly. He's not just the best version of a religious leader, the best version of a wise teacher, the best version of a compassionate activist. He is God himself. We've already heard about the wedding guests, that he is the bridegroom, the Messiah. We've already heard about the Sabbath. Jesus says the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a big call to judge righteous men like the Pharisees and say, your interpretation of Scripture is wrong. How can he do that? How does he dare do that? His reason, verse 28, the Son of Man, or that's his way of referring to himself, is Lord, Master, Ruler, in charge of the Sabbath. That's how he gets to make that call. And you wind back just a few days, as Ashley mentioned, Jesus is in Capernaum, and this paralytic comes through the ceiling of a house. His mates have hacked through the straw and the mud. Bits are falling down on their heads, and they lower this guy on a stretcher. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Pretty extraordinary. The Pharisees say, hang on, only God can do that. Indeed. He had a body sickness, sure. This guy must have been thinking, whoa, Jesus, I needed the legs, sorted out, not the sin, but thanks anyway. But he heals his body as well. Jesus does this extraordinary thing and does a double healing. His body sickness, but also his sin sickness. His separation from God that only God can fix. Then just a few days later, Jesus calls a tax collector. Far from seeming superior and better, this is like bringing him down to the level of the lowest of the low. This is this guy, Levi, otherwise referred to as Matthew in the gospel story. He's calling Levi to follow him. Now, tax collectors were scum because they not only were traitors against their own Jewish people by giving taxes to the Romans, they took some cream off the top and extorted their own people. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'll come to your house, and I'll have dinner with you, and hang out with sinners like you. Jesus says, why have I done this? The Pharisees having a go at him. How dare you hang out with these people? I've not come to call the healthy, the righteous, but the sick. It's not the doctor who need, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus is claiming to be able to heal sin, sickness. I mean, only God can do that. And then, of course, we've heard about his radical reinterpretations of the fasting and Sabbath, and we hear later in the story, he heals a man with a shriveled hand. He just says, stretch out your hand. The guy does, and is perfectly healed. And that's on the Sabbath. No, no. It's such good news. I mean, Jesus is just so much better because simply it's about grace. It's about grace, not about rules. See, religion says, my good is good enough for God. That is, I can be good enough to be acceptable to God. And my bad makes me unacceptable to God. That's what religion says. Religion is about us achieving stuff for God, and grace is about God achieving stuff for us. And these little snippets of the story, it gives us a little bit of a picture of what the rest of the story looks like when Jesus hangs on a cross and dies for the sins of the world and takes the punishment that you and I deserve, achieves forgiveness and freedom and life. So we don't have to take that judgment. And instead we get life, freedom, forgiveness, peace, joy. That's grace. Doesn't that to you sound superior, better, premium quality? Let me just ask you, what do you do with all this? How does Jesus being superior or new or premium change your life? How does he not just blend into a sea of advertisements competing for your attention? Well, it won't be through adding him into the mixture of your life like another ingredient. That's the whole point of the old wineskins, new wineskins thing. It just won't work. They're incompatible. See, Jesus, the authoritatively better one, will only change your life if you believe him when he says he is better. I mean, I know it sounds simple. Believe him. Well, surely there's more to it. But that's it. Belief is actually very powerful. What we believe, so powerful. I mean, I believe I could only ever barrack for Colin. And it's very powerful for me. That's not a pun on the fact that we beat Port Adelaide last night by a lot. I've got a friend, Hamish. He is so passionate about asylum seekers. He believes our current federal policy is an abomination, and he can't help but speak about it in every opportunity. If you're friends on Facebook with him, if you're on Twitter with him, he basically talks about it all the time. And what he believes about our refugee policy changes everything else, the way he sees other things. When someone asks him about what he thinks about the Gillard government or what he thinks about what our voting policy should be in this particular area, that core belief drives him to lots of different follow-on actions. Or just think about a girl who believes to her core she is fundamentally fat and unattractive. Just watch her every decision stem from that belief. Just watch her be driven by that. What she eats, what she doesn't eat, how she sees herself, who she talks to, how she responds to thin people, overweight people, what her self-talk sounds like, whether she'll ever feel unconditionally loved. Belief, what we believe, is utterly powerful. And it's exclusive too. When you believe something, it implies that you don't believe something else. I barrack for Collingwood. I can't barrack for 15, 16 other teams. Hamish has to believe about asylum seekers that their treatment is appalling. He can't then support or believe in our immigration policy. The girl who fundamentally believes she is fat can't see herself as attractive, lovable. See, what we believe is exclusive. If all that's true with, you know, football and body image and activism, when we believe Jesus to be supremely better, it changes everything. To illustrate that, I just want to look at the final scene of our story tonight. It's a kind of a lesson on what not to do. Have a look at Mark 3. We'll have a look at Mark 3, 3 to 5. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, meaning the Pharisees, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Did you notice Jesus gets angry? Ever thought of that? Angry Jesus? Can be weird for us who may conceive of Jesus as being this kind, compassionate, all-inclusive, all-embracing, fuzzy man. But he gets angry. And what does he get angry about? He gets angry at stubborn hearts. Did you notice that? Stubborn hearts. Why stubborn? Why not just slow, dim-witted, backward, traditional, regressive Pharisees who won't let him do something good on the Sabbath, even if it's going to help someone? Why not have a go at their callousness and their failure to see this compassionate thing, to meet a need? Why doesn't he have a go at any of that? Why does he feel angry at their stubborn heart? Well, failure to appreciate something compassionate or being too dim-witted or traditional is not their primary mistake. Their primary mistake is that they refuse to believe him. They refuse to believe him. The word stubbornly is just so revealing because it suggests that they're not just undecided about Jesus. They're not simply indifferent. They're not simply lazy. They fundamentally do not believe him because they're believing something else. They're believing in religion. And religion is incompatible with Jesus. And that's what it will take them, it will take us, to believe in Jesus. An admission of what we currently believe, a rejection of what we currently believe, and a complete reorientation. Now, I know a thing or two about stubbornness. When we were having our first daughter, Evie. And that's not a hint that our next child is a daughter. Sorry, that made it sound like I know. But when we had Evie, our 16-month-old, I said to Camille, look, I think it's pretty important that we don't jump to the idea of you having pain relief in labour. Because, you know, there are all these sorts of studies that say that it's easier if you don't have that because you can push easier and all that sort of stuff. Look, I really think we should avoid the epidural. And I stubbornly believed, even in the face of evidence, that would be a better option. Many of you might want to say, Rob, it might not have been your place. So stubborn was I, so blinkered was I, that I just refused to believe that this was a better option. Ask me later what actually happened on the day. I wasn't just indifferent about other options. I wasn't just kind of hearing other options and going, yeah, well, whatever, we can decide on the day. Stubbornness is not being unwilling to change your mind. Stubbornness is seeing the truth and refusing to believe. Even if it's right in your face, stubbornness is refusing to believe the truth. So in fact, the failure of religious people in any day, whether it's Jesus' day or today, it's never intellectual, it's never cultural, it's never philosophical, it's always about the heart. It's about faith. It's about whether you believe Jesus, whether you take him at his word when he speaks, when he acts. great thing is here, we're not dealing with a tyrant. We're not dealing with this supreme overlord who wants to make our lives awful. This story shows that Jesus is so full of grace right to the end. Can you see it? And he gets angry. He gets deeply distressed. He's God, so he has the power to smite them all right then and there. He doesn't. He does the opposite. He actually gives them another invitation to believe. He shows them, hey, this is how glorious and powerful I am. Shriveled hand, bang, unshriveled hand. What's their response to that grace, that invitation? An assassination conspiracy. What's Jesus' response to the assassination conspiracy? Father, forgive them, he cried from the cross. They do not know what they do. He's using up precious breaths in agonizing pain, lifting himself up so he can breathe to stop the asphyxiation, to show grace, to extend yet another invitation for people to believe in him. I do pray after tonight and indeed every day that we grasp how infinitely better and infinitely superior Jesus is. And that we grasp it so we call him precious, more precious than anything. I want to pray to that end, so let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to reveal who you are. Thank you for sending Jesus to show that mourning, fasting, repenting, preparing for the Messiah's coming, when he's already there, it doesn't make sense. It's a time for celebration. Thank you for sending him to show grace instead of rules. Thank you for sending him to remind us about what you want. You want us to believe you. You want our hearts, not our rule keeping. In all these ways, your son is infinitely better than anything or anyone else. We need the conviction, Lord, that Jesus is supreme. This is not something we can conjure up on our own. We need your help. Speak to us through the Bible. Show us through your Holy Spirit everything else and its inferiority. And change what we currently are so deeply excited about, the new, the exciting, the different. Help us switch passions to only believe in Jesus and so exclusively believe in him. This is hard to do without you. So change us to count you better, superior, precious. In Christ's name, amen.